Good evening, congregation. I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to John chapter 9. And tonight, we will be reading from verse 34 down to verse 41. I'm in John chapter 9. I'm beginning in verse 34. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore your sin remaineth. And thus far, congregation, we have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this evening, and we look to you for the ability to understand. And Father, we look to you so that you might give us your Holy Spirit, and you might teach us the truth of your word. As we come, we recognize that in and of ourselves, we have no ability to comprehend spiritual truth. That if we were left to ourselves, we would not see the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we beg you that you would do for us tonight what we can never do for ourselves, that you would open up the eyes of our understanding, open up our eyes, as David said, so that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Our Heavenly Father, we desire, as this man who was once born blind, we desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his power, in his might, in his mercy and grace, in his majesty, and in his saving glory. And to this end, Heavenly Father, I pray you would give me clarity of thought to explain this passage in simple terms so that we can all rejoice in the gospel of our salvation. And we thank you that you promise to do this for those who seek you with their whole hearts. And we ask now that you would do it for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, tonight we are continuing in our study of the Gospel of John. We have been working our way through John chapter 9, and tonight we come to the final section of this chapter in John chapter 9. But for those of us who maybe haven't been here in the previous weeks, I think before we end this chapter, we should probably do an overview of all that we have seen so far, because there is a progression, there's a development to what's going on in this chapter. And at verse 34, where our text picks up, we reach sort of the climax of the entire text. And so if you remember, the context of John chapter 9 is that Jesus healed a man who was blind from his birth. And as soon as he healed him, the man became the subject of investigation. He was investigated by his neighbors. He was brought to the Pharisees for further investigation on the details of this miracle. And the one thing that stands out, as we have seen, as we've been working our way through this chapter, is the character of the investigation that the Pharisees were conducting. Now, you remember that the Pharisees the whole time have been doing everything they possibly could to justify their own rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen really to what great lengths the Pharisees were willing to go in order to accomplish this. And first of all, you remember that they tried to argue that in doing the miracle, Jesus broke the law because he performed that miracle on the Sabbath day. And that was their first approach when they heard about this man. But as soon as they said that, you remember, it did raise a very serious theological question in verse 16. As some of the Pharisees said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" In other words, the miracle itself would have proved that Jesus is in fact from God, and that it's not Jesus, but it is the Sabbath regulations of the Pharisees that really need to be addressed, that really need to be corrected. Well, as soon as they saw that, they took a different approach, and the Pharisees tried to deny the miracle altogether. In fact, you remember they tried to challenge the man's own testimony, suggesting that he had never even been blind in the first place. But of course, that didn't work either, because the details of this man's healing were too well attested by those who knew him from before, including his neighbors, including the man's own parents. And even though when his parents came in, they refused to mention Jesus or give Jesus any credit, they at least bore witness to the previous condition of their son. And so once again, the Pharisees were faced with a very difficult situation. And once they realized that they could not deny the miracle, they redirected all their efforts toward the man himself. And last week we saw that they tried to stifle his convictions about Jesus, even by the use of psychological tactics of religious intimidation. And yet, no matter what the Pharisees tried to do, we saw that the man stood firm. He stood steadfast in his faith. He knew exactly what the scriptures taught, and he knew how to reason properly from the miracle that Jesus had performed in his life. And so there was nothing that the Pharisees could do to change his convictions. There was nothing they could do to overturn this man's confession. And the whole situation, if you think about it, almost reminds you of a Martin Luther-like experience. Here is this man, he's standing before the religious leaders of his day, and they're calling him to surrender his newfound convictions about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were just to take Luther's famous words and copy-paste them over to our context, they would make perfect sense. The way this man has conducted himself thus far, it's almost as if he says, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God, so that unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, I cannot and I will not recant." And Martin Luther said, "To go against conscience is neither safe nor right." And in his famous declaration, he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." That seems to be exactly the same attitude and stance of this man as he stands before the Pharisees. Well, in verse 34, everything I just said gives us sort of a momentous kind of running context. It prepares us for what we're about to see in verse 34, where the whole investigation really reaches a climax of sorts. The Pharisees at this point are completely out of resources. They have no more arguments to make. They have no more diversions that they can bring about, no more tactics that they can employ. And so what they decide to do is they decide to use their authority, to wield their own power. It's as if they say, "If we cannot overcome this man by reason, then we will overcome him by power." And that's exactly what we see in verse 34. In verse 34, they wield that power directly against this man. And to begin with, what they do is they first of all disregard the man's entire testimony. They disregard all of the logical arguments that he has presented, and they do it with sort of a passing insult. They say, "Thou wast altogether born in sins." Now that's an insult directed at the man. And here the Pharisees are not referring us to the doctrine of original sin, but instead they know that all men are born in sin, but they presuppose that some men are born more sinful than other men are, and that we can see that based upon the conditions of their birth. And they say, "You were altogether born in sins." That is, you were deeply, you were completely, you were entirely corrupted from the day of your birth. And the fact that you were born blind proves it. Everyone can see it. Here the Pharisees are perpetuating the false idea, the false notion that a congenital disease somehow indicates a greater degree of personal depravity. This is the very teaching that was common in their day. It's the basis for the original question that the disciples asked the Lord in verse 2. When the disciples first saw the man, they said, "Lord, who has sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now Jesus, of course, said neither. That is not the point. This man was not born blind because of his own sins nor the sins of his parents, but in order that the works of God might be made manifest in him. But here the Pharisees don't understand that. And so first of all, they hurl this insult against the man. And they use the man's previous condition as an excuse at the end of verse 34 not to listen to what he says. His previous condition, being born blind, disqualifies this man from having anything useful to say to these religious leaders. They say, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and thou teachest us." Here, among many things, we see that the Pharisees were puffed up in pride. They were full of self-righteousness. They felt that they had nothing to learn from anyone else, especially from this poor beggar. Now, what did he have to say that they needed to hear? What did he have to offer that they didn't already know? In Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 12, the Bible warns us about such proud and self-righteous men and how we are to avoid them. The Bible says, "Seest thou a wise man in his own conceit? There is more help for a fool than for him." You see, the Pharisees were manifesting a hatred against the Lord Jesus Christ, a hatred for any truth that would be connected to him. And in verse 34, they wield their power in a more direct way. John says, "And they cast him out." Not only did they insult him, but then they cast this man out. And some commentators see this as an act of personal violence, as if the Pharisees rose up and took hold of this man and threw him out of the place that they were in, as if to say that they cast him out onto the streets. But given the context, it seems more likely that this was an excommunication of sorts. It seems like what they're doing is more official than simply pushing the man out the door. I say that because the surrounding context indicates that this is the great threat that hangs over the head of anyone who speaks well of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 22, you remember, this is the reason the parents refused to confess Christ. It's because, as John says, the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess him, that he was the Christ, that he should be put out of the synagogue. And so here, the man was confessing Christ, and the implication was close enough that what he was attributing to Jesus should be more properly attributed to the Messiah. In verse 35, you see another reason why this is probably an excommunication. And that is that Jesus had heard that they cast him out. If all they did was just push him out the door, then chances are that the word would not spread so quickly and be the talk of the town to where Jesus would actually hear about it. There seems to be here in this passage an important contrast. And not so much between the man and the Pharisees, but more so between the man and his own parents at this point. This man is suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, but his parents were completely unwilling to do so. And in fact, they weren't even willing to suffer for the sake of their son. Their parents seemed to lack even natural affection for their own child. As he stands for Jesus, this man is literally forsaken. He is cut off from the people of God, cut off from the community of his people. He's forsaken also by his own parents. You remember when they came in and they were being interviewed? One of the things they said very clearly is, "We don't know exactly how this happened, but he is of age. He can speak for himself. Go ask him, and he can tell you what happened." Psalm 27 in verse 10, the Lord reminds us, the Lord gives us a precious promise, that even when we are forsaken by all others, even when we are forsaken by our own parents, the Lord will be there to take us up. And Psalm 27:10 says, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." And congregation, that is precisely what we see the Lord Jesus Christ doing in our text. And verse 35 says that Jesus heard that they cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" You see, Jesus not only hears about the man's situation, but he immediately responds to it. He takes a personal interest in the lives of his people. But that interest, we can see from our text, is for the entire lives of his people. But there's a definite priority to that. He's concerned for the man's spiritual safety. He's concerned for the man's spiritual security, his spiritual well-being. And so the first thing that Jesus does when he comes to him is he addresses this man concerning his faith. He asks him the most important question that anyone could ever be asked. He says, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Now, this is the most important question. This shows you exactly how much Jesus loved this man, that he is moving toward a very clear and open revelation of himself to this man. You see, the whole point of the Gospel of John is that those who read it would also believe on the Son of God. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, he says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Now, verse 36, notice how the man responds. The man responds with eagerness. The man responds in a way that shows that he is so willing to lay hold on the Son of God. He doesn't just say, "Who is he?" He says, "Who is he that I might believe on him?" This man is ready to reach out and lay hold on the Son of God in clarity. The Son of God here is an interesting phrase, especially because every commentator you read that deals with this passage, at least all of the ones that I have that are working from the new translations, will make the argument that the text should be the Son of Man. And of course, they have their arguments from textual criticism. And they say, actually, one commentator says, he goes so far as to say that there is no good reason why we should accept the reading, the Son of God. Well, I don't find any of their arguments convincing, but we need to remember that the Son of God, just like the Son of Man, was equally a messianic title that the Jews in these days understood very well. Even from the very beginning of the Gospel of John, this is what we see with the coming of the brand new disciples. In fact, when Philip went to go get Nathanael, he came to Nathanael and he said, "We found the one of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." But it wasn't very long until Nathanael got to talking to Jesus for himself, and his conclusion was altogether different. He said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." You see, Nathanael, when he was confronted with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the knowledge that Jesus had of him, started to make connections with Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Most likely he was thinking about Psalm chapter 2, where the Lord identifies the Messiah as the king that he had set upon his holy hill of Zion. Because in the very next verse of that psalm, God says to the king, "Thou art my son, and this day have I begotten thee." So it's very important here that Jesus is addressing this blind man with this specific title. Do you believe? And not just that you were healed by a man named Jesus, not just that you were healed by a prophet, a teacher, a healer who was sent from God, but do you believe on the Son of God himself? This is the saving confession of God's people. This man is absolutely willing to believe. And all he says to Jesus is, "Show me who this Son of God is, so that I can believe on him." And in verse 37, it's very interesting what Jesus tells this man. And he says unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And this verse is very interesting because Jesus uses two different verbs, and he uses them to refer to two totally different things. Each one of these verbs is in a different tense. And first of all, Jesus says, "Thou hast seen him." And that verb for seeing him is in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense, of course, denotes a completed action in the past with continuing results. And Jesus says, and in addition to the fact that you have already seen him, he says, "And it is he that is talking with thee." And that verb he states in the present tense to denote an ongoing action that is still in the process of taking place. And that's an interesting thing that Jesus is saying to a man who, physically speaking, has not yet seen him. This man is looking upon Jesus for the first time with his new eyes. And yet Jesus tells him that he has already seen the Son of God. Now, what does it mean then when Jesus says to him, "You have already seen him"? Well, obviously, as I just indicated, it's not physical sight. You remember even when Jesus sent him to the pool of Siloam and told him to go wash, when the man came back, Jesus was nowhere to be found. He was already gone. So that when the neighbor said, "Where is he?" he said, "I don't know." And yet in some sense, in some way, to some degree, he did in fact see the Son of God. I think seeing here is, like it often is, especially in the Gospel of John, but all through the Scriptures, I think it's a metaphor for faith and understanding. And you can see that from any number of passages. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, The Bible says, by faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And there you can see that it's faith and understanding to whatever degree Moses believed and Moses understood. In the previous chapter, in John chapter 8, Jesus used the same terminology to describe the faith of Abraham. He said to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." And of course, Jesus used the same terminology in other places, like Matthew 13. And when he says to the disciples, "Therefore I speak to the multitudes in parables, because they seeing do not see, and hearing do not hear, neither do they understand." I think what Jesus is saying to this man is that this man has seen something of the glory of the Son of God, even from the very first time when Jesus came to him and opened up his eyes by that mighty miracle. When Jesus put the clay upon his eyes and the man walked away and came away seeing after he washed, this man saw something of the power of the Son of God. He saw something of the mercy of the Son of God, something of his majesty, something of his glory. And it was that little germ, that little seed of faith that was planted in his heart at that time that allowed him to persevere even through all of the persecution he endured from that moment forward. And was it small? Absolutely, it was small. Did he have a very clear understanding like we do? No. But he continued to progress in his faith, in his conviction, in his understanding. And so here, Jesus is connecting the dots for him, much like he did with the woman at the well. The woman at the well confessed that she was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. She says, "When the Messiah comes, we know that he will tell us all things." And what Jesus wanted her to know in that moment was, "I am he. I am the Messiah who is talking with you." You see, it's not enough for us to know about the Son of God, but it's very important for us to know that Jesus is the Son of God. In our day and age, we might not realize how important that is, but it is very important, especially in light of the New Age movement where everybody is a Son of God. Everyone has a piece of deity in themselves. But the Christian doctrine, that only doctrine which can save our souls, is that Jesus and Jesus Christ alone is the natural and eternal Son of God. This must be our confession. And this here is what Jesus was bringing this man to understand. I remember when we were just a couple of weeks ago at the Heidelberg Youth Camp, we were in the chapel services where Pastor Dennis Rowe was giving his presentations on some of his missionary activity. And he was talking about how through Westminster Biblical Missions, they were bringing the gospel into other countries where people had absolutely no understanding of Christianity at all. And when they would come in, they would preach the gospel in the simplest of terms, and they would see people come to faith in Jesus and confess that they believed in Jesus. They embraced the fact that he's the Son of God, that he died for their sins, that he rose again from the dead, and all of the basic doctrines of Christianity. And yet, I remember Pastor Rowe saying that they're still in need of more education. They're still in need for others to go back to help them advance in their understanding, advance in their faith. And he mentioned something as simple to us as the doctrine of the Trinity. And he said, there are brothers over there who are confessing in Christ, and yet we have to bring to them a clearer doctrine of God and teach them the doctrine of the Trinity. You see, you can tell this man is a true believer Because what he knows about the Lord Jesus Christ, he clings to. And whatever new truth Jesus brings to this man, he also embraces on the spot. This reminds us that there is always room to grow. There is always more to see about the Lord Jesus Christ. And for every new thing that we learn about our Savior, we must worship him all the more. In verse 38, that's exactly what we see this man doing. As soon as Jesus says, "I am the Son of God," this man does not reject it. He does not even hesitate. He says, "Lord, I believe." And then John says, "And he worshiped him." Again, some commentators look at this and they say, this can't be the kind of worship that we would give unto the Son of God with our understanding. But here, I think this is the genuine worship that the Son of God deserves, because here Jesus has just revealed himself in his glory to this man. And we see the genuineness of the man's faith. And Jesus receives his worship. And congregation, that's just as important for us as well. The fact that Jesus receives this man's worship is an affirmation of his deity. When we look at John chapter 9, sort of from a bird's eye view, and we back up and we see this progression of events, we realize that even from the very beginning of these events, the lesson has always been about more than physical healing. I don't say that to undermine the significance of Jesus opening this man's eyes physically. I just say it because what Jesus does in the closing verses of this chapter is he puts all things in perspective and he shows us that he has a spiritual priority in all of the works that he accomplishes. When Jesus in verse 3 says, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him," Jesus is not restricting himself to the opening up of his eyes. He is also including the work of regeneration in his heart, the opening up of the eyes of his understanding. The Lord interprets the entire event in verse 39. When he says, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Here the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the division of believers and unbelievers in terms of a judgment, in terms of a separation, in terms of a manifestation of their own hearts, where they stand with God. And here, he's talking about that manifestation of their hearts based upon their response to the light. Charles Spurgeon has a famous saying that I'll never forget. He talks about the different results that occur in men's hearts when they're exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "The same sun that softens the wax also hardens the clay." And that's true. Jesus comes into this world and he preaches the truth. He does not hold back. He proclaims to all. He invites these men, "Come unto me." He tells them, "If any man thirst," he declares, "whosoever believes," and he gives promises universally to men. And yet there are always two different results that ensue. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that this is also true for us. He says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And then he says, who is sufficient for these things? Every time the Lord Jesus Christ is presented, there is a judgment that is taking place, a division among men. And in the end, congregation, this leaves us as we go our way with a lesson to consider for ourselves. And that is that if any man would be saved, then it must be entirely from the Lord. But if any man perish, it is entirely his own fault. And you can see that because that's what Jesus brings out in the final verses of this chapter. You see, Jesus is talking to this blind man, and apparently he spoke these words in a place where the Pharisees could overhear. And so in verse 40, they pick up on what he's saying and they apply his words to themselves. In verse 40, it says, "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also?" And notice what Jesus says. He says, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains." What Jesus is saying there when he says, if you were blind, is he's saying, if you were blind in your own estimation, if you would acknowledge that you truly are blind, if you would confess that you are dependent upon God for all spiritual knowledge and truth, then you would have no sin. And why is that? Well, 1 John chapter 1 tells us that it's only when we confess our sins that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But as soon as we say that we have no sin, we not only make God a liar, but we demonstrate that the truth is not in us. You can see that because the second half of what Jesus says is, but now you say, we see, and therefore your sin remains. You see, congregation, the lesson for us is that we need to remember our complete dependence upon God for salvation. The Pharisees were totally puffed up. They didn't listen to the man. They didn't consider the evidence. They didn't hear the testimony of multiple parties. All throughout the chapter, they just kept saying, we know this about Jesus and we know this about that. But all along, they were the ones who were willfully blind. To the point where one commentator says, how terrible to be born blind, but how much more terrible is it to choose to be blind. Congregation, as we think about this, let us all humble ourselves before God, never trying to exalt our own understanding before Him, but coming to Him and confessing our dependence upon Him entirely. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we walk away from this passage recognizing the danger of self-righteousness, recognizing our entire dependence upon You for every good thing, yes, even the simple thing of understanding the truth of the gospel. This is beyond our ability to do. And so, Father, we pray that lest we be like these Pharisees claiming that we know much more than we really do, that You would humble us, that You would move in our hearts to give us true humility, the humility of the Holy Spirit, so that we can turn afresh to Your word in prayer and say, oh Lord, open up our eyes, show us Your glory, teach us the truth, and teach us Your ways. As we go our way, our Heavenly Father, we pray this would be the disposition of our hearts. Help us always to be hungry, always to be thirsty, to know more and more about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And for every new thing that we learn, help us to worship him all the more. Father, we thank you and we ask you these things in Jesus' name.